You are listening to Graceway's weekly message podcast. We hope that this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Be sure to check out the Let's Talk podcast on Tuesdays to hear additional thoughts on today's topic. Enjoy the message.
It is a new year, 2022, and anytime there's a new year, I always try to put some vision into the transition. So here is where we are headed this year. I am asking you to commit to this simple practice, reading through your entire Bible in 2022. For you developing, starting, beginning, refreshing a relationship with God, that you're growing in knowledge and joy of Him. The only way that I know how to help you with that, the easiest way, is for you to spend time in community reading God's Word, hearing from God together. So my challenge for you is get into a small group. We have a couple resources that you can use. Foundations is a through the Bible in a year. The Bible study is a study through the Bible in a year. I'm going to ask you to get into a group. As long as it's you and one other person who doesn't have your last name, we call that a group, and that's fine. But I want you to be hearing from God in community. There's a powerful thing that happens around that. You read during the week. I'll teach you on the weekends, and we'll trust for God to speak through both mediums. Sound good? Okay. That wasn't exceptionally enthusiastic, but I'll take it, okay? Now, let me just help you. If you've never read through the Bible, or even if you have, let me remind you of a couple things that are incredibly important. The first is this. As you read the Bible, remember and realize that the entire Bible is about Jesus. The entire Bible is about Jesus. Now, that seems kind of like, yeah, we know, Tim, but if you Google this stuff, or even if you go to school, you're going to hear that the Bible is about a lot of different things. It's not that they are unimportant, it's that they aren't as important as Jesus. And so it's important for us to say that when Jesus talks about the Bible in Luke 24 and verse 27, he's on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and it says that the beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, that being Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus used the Old Testament to tell people about himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees who had memorized the Old Testament, y'all memorize the Bible, but you don't know it because you missed me. Jesus says, if you know your Bible, you'll know the Bible is about Jesus. And so I just want to say to you that Jesus describes himself as this kind of primary interpreter. You see him in Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you, this primary interpreter of Scripture, but he's also the primary interpretation of Scripture. All the Bible is about Jesus. The author of the Bible, his name is the Holy Spirit. His job is to get you to Jesus. And so when he wrote this big, confusing, hard to get through, especially Leviticus and some of the scary major and minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, his aim is to introduce you to, help you fall in love with, and understand more deeply Jesus. If you read your Bible and you miss Jesus, you miss the point. The second thing is that as you read or study through your Bible, I want to teach you just this big word, okay? If you can get this word in your Scrabble game this afternoon, you win. No problem. All right, here it is. Hermeneutics. Say it with me. Hermeneutics. Wow, you guys are awesome. All right, you've already been, I'm not helping you at all. Hermeneutics is just the way you interpret the Bible. And whether you went to seminary or just started out reading your Bible, we all have a way that we interpret what we think the Bible means and says. So let me just give you four quick things here. I want you to take good notes, because I want you to use these during the week as you read. Four rules for studying or reading the Bible. The first is this: don't read the Bible so that God will be happy with you. Don't read the Bible so that God will love you. Read the Bible because he already does. A lot of times we do things, especially in evangelicalism in the church, we think that if we don't do them, God will be mad, and if we do them, God will be happy. But I just want to say to you from jump that God loves you already. God loves you unconditionally. God loves you eternally. That doesn't get changed by you reading through the Bible in a year. But if you're reading the Bible under compulsion, under legalism, for God to be happy with you, it's not only going to affect that you read through the Bible, it's going to affect how you read through the Bible. You're going to read rigidity into Scripture in places that it's not supposed to be. And so we start with, God loves me, God's faithful to me, God's word is true, God is happy with, and God enjoys me as I sit here right now in Jesus. Come on, say amen to that. Secondly, I want you to remember that the Bible is written by real people. These aren't superheroes. They aren't on the next Marvel movie. They aren't in the Easter egg at the end. These are just normal Joes and whatever the female version of Joes is, all right? Joettes. That's not a word, but you know what I mean, okay? Remember, this book was written by real people. I want you to remember these two words, context and authorial intent. I guess that's three words. These two ideas, context and authorial intent. What was the intent of the author when they wrote it? And if you're going to do a good job understanding the Bible, it has to have been true for them for it to be true for you. It has to be true for them for it to be true for you. So I'll give you an example. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 1. And lots of times, there's lots of books, lots of commentary written on Genesis chapter 1 as though it's some type of scientific, geological, philosophical textbook by which God is putting all these secret mystical codes inside. Now, let me just promise you something. If you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus and you look over and Moses is standing right there and you walk up to him and you say, Mo, I'm a big fan, man. The thing that you wrote on geology in Genesis chapter 1 completely blew my mind. And he's going to look at you and say, well, it blows my mind too, because that's not what I was trying to say. If you were able to talk to the author of the books and they have no idea what you meant or what you mean, you didn't understand what they were trying to communicate. So remember context and intent of the author. Thirdly, remember and read the Bible for what it says, not for what you think it should say. Read the Bible for what it says, not for what you think it should say. So two ways for you to think about this. Some of us, we believe less than the Bible says. If I could really believe what you say, you have an intellectual head knowledge. Yeah, God says that, but your heart says there's no way he's going to do that. Yeah, God says he forgives my sins, but my heart says I still have a lot of shame and regret, and I can't really be forgiven for what I... A lot of us believe less than God says is true. Some of us also believe more than God says is true. Some of us read our preferences into the Bible. Some of us read our politics into the Bible. Some of us read what we want to be true into the Bible. And I will just say to you that if you don't read the Bible for what it says, it will start sounding like what you say. And then you're in a very dangerous spot. History has proven to us that lots of people have used the Bible to confirm them, not to change them. We're aiming at God changing our perspectives, not God confirming our perspectives. Come on, say amen. Number four, don't primarily read the Bible to find you. Primarily read the Bible to find Jesus. Don't primarily read the Bible to find you. Primarily read the Bible to find Jesus. Now, you are in there. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we read ourselves into stories that we shouldn't. So let me give you an example. Last week, I talked to you about Joseph and Job and David and how we read ourselves into them. So here's another one. Abraham gets called into a country that is not his own. He is called to take a leap of faith, to leave what is comfortable and go to what is unknown, and God shows up in faithfulness according to his promises. And we look at that and we say, I'm just like Abraham. Sometimes God asks me to do scary stuff, and when I trust him and I get there, God shows up and does incredible things until he doesn't. Have you ever taken that leap of faith and got there like, I'm ready, and God's like, I didn't tell you to do that. Yeah, that's because you're misreading. Jesus is our true and better Abraham, who answered the call of the Father to leave all that is comfortable and familiar and go into the void to create a new people group. Jesus is who Abraham is about. Jesus is who Abraham is exemplifying. Here's another one. Esther. Jesus is our true and better Esther. Jesus didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace. He actually left a heavenly one. Jesus didn't just risk his life like Queen Esther. He gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the aim of the book of Esther. Jesus is our true and better Jonah. Jonah is about Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is cast out into the storm, not in rebellion, but in obedience. And when he goes through the storm, he does so so that we could be brought in faith and repentance. Listen, sometimes we read the Bible looking for ourselves, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily true. Here's my concern. Sometimes when you're looking for you, you miss Jesus. But I'm going to promise you that if you're looking for Jesus, you'll always find you because Jesus loves you. So read your Bible looking for Jesus. Now, last week we began the story, the gospel story in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God begins by introducing himself to us, but not defending himself to us. In the beginning, I am. In the beginning, yeah, I'm not really trying to convince you. I'm just telling you historically, factually, what happened. In the beginning, there is a God. He's the God of the Bible. That God is eternal. In the beginning, he was there. That God is the creator. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, he's the only one, God, not gods. So God starts out and he gives us this just statement of fact. In the beginning, I was here. In the beginning, I was the only one. In the beginning, I'm preeminent. In the beginning, I did this. In the beginning, I started it. You should worship me. Moses comes along and he does not, as we said, write a scientific textbook. Genesis chapter 1 is written almost like a song, almost like a poem, kind of like a prose, if you understand that idea. But it's a idea of a king creating a kingdom that is preeminent, created by a king who is so powerful that he speaks the kingdom into existence. There's no hammer and nails in Genesis chapter 1. It's just a king, not even lifting a finger, just speaking everything into existence. And at the center of his creation that he said is good is you, humanity, created in the image of God, filled with the breath of life, surrounded by the power of God, the garden, with the presence of God, walking in the cool of the day, resulting in the worship of God. A king with his kingdom resulting in worship. God intends it to be this way. He sets it up exactly as he wants. This new generation of sons of God worshiping, filling the earth, taking dominion. This is God's original plan. Okay? But we're introduced in Genesis chapter 3 to a fourth person in the story. God, Adam, eventually Eve. We're introduced to this celestial being who is there, who had ambitions to take the king's place of preeminence. Let me give you some context on Genesis chapter 3 before we get there. And I want to talk to you about the fall of this angelic being by the name of Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter 28, take good notes. Ezekiel chapter 28, God tells the prophet Ezekiel that he wants him to raise a lamentation against the king of Tyre. And as he raises this lamentation, it becomes clear that we're not talking about a historical flesh and blood king, although there was historically a king of Tyre. Tyre is a real place and they had a king. But God is not talking to that king. He's talking through that king to this other being that is known as an anointed guardian cherub. Some of your translations say an anointed cherub that covers. This position held by this celestial being is a guardian cherub. There are four in the Bible, and they guard and protect and cover the throne of God. This being is one of those four. This being is described in Ezekiel chapter 28 as being made up of jewels and musical instruments. The Bible says that he's perfect in beauty and in wisdom. Whenever you read about the glory of God, especially in the Old Testament, it's described as light. And so the light from the glory of God comes out of the throne of God, hits the jewels of this anointed covering cherub, and ricochets all through the throne room of the heavenly estate, resulting in what? Worship. So this being created in jewels and musical instruments is, if I could say it plainly, is our Brandon Estelle minus the hat. That's what he is. He is this profoundly powerful, profoundly beautiful, profoundly wise worship leader who covers the throne of God, who worships God, holy, 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 and leads all of the angelic hosts to do the same since eternity past. But this leader begins to, as the kids say, feel himself. Starts to look around and go, well, I'm smarter than you, and I'm prettier than you, and I'm wiser than you, and y'all are looking, you know what? Let's just take this dude out and y'all just start looking at me. In the worship that he was supposed to be leading, he starts to desire receiving. And the Bible says that in his pride, he was filled with violence and that he was ultimately cast out of the mountain of God, that he was thrown to the ground. Now, what's interesting about this is in Luke 10 and verse 18, Jesus makes this kind of random statement about something that he had witnessed of an angelic being falling from heaven like lightning. And do you know the name that he attributes to that event, that angel who fell like lightning? Does anyone know what the name was? Satan. The name was Satan. This angelic being in Ezekiel 28 is the same that Jesus references in Luke 10. This is the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn?" There is a translation, an English translation, that says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star?" And it says Lucifer, because Lucifer means light bearer. But in this translation, "O day star, son of dawn," I think it's a better translation, "how you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low," and here's the reasons. "You said in your heart," these are the five I wills of Lucifer, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will assemble above the heights of the clouds." And then those four kind of culminate in this one. "I will make myself like the Most High." So watch, this is a created being looking at the king, the preeminent king, and saying, "I want to be him. I'm going to do everything that I can to be him." And so in pride, he rebels violently against him, only to have God pull back his hand and just smack the daylights out of him, right? Yeah. He literally boots him out of heaven. And the Bible says in other places, he doesn't just boot him to earth. He says that his kingdom is where? In Sheol, in hell. That's your house now. You had this nice, beautiful house. Now that's your house. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Give me the keys," at the cross. It's a beautiful thing, okay? And so we have the fall of Lucifer, and for hundreds of years, theologians have connected Ezekiel 28 to Isaiah 14 to Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, you have the rebeller of heaven attempting to create a rebellion on earth. You have the one who led worship attempting to tempt and coerce the one who has the image of the king to rebel against the king. Are you with me so far? Now go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and let's read through it here together. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," stop right there. This is before there has been a division between God and humanity. It's before there had been a division between humanity with humanity, man to man. It's before there had been a division between man and creation. And it's clear that there wasn't really a division between heaven and earth. There's these celestial beings, God himself and otherwise, sons of God, who are coming to the garden and who are interacting with Adam and Eve on the regular. And so whenever the serpent, we're not talking about like this is just a cobra who walks up. This is a celestial being who walks up, who has some kind of semblance of, or we would identify them as a snake, probably standing upright because in the curse he's made to, you know, slither on his belly. And when he says something to Eve, she doesn't go, "Oh," because this would have been a normal thing. This would have been a normal thing. And so this celestial being, who we now know is Satan or Lucifer, it says that he's more crafty than any beast of the field, and that he says to the woman, here it is, "Did God," what's the next word? Not a trick question. What's the next word? Okay, here's how I want you to hear this, okay? Did God actually say? Did God actually? I mean, are you really clear on what God said? Let me just back up here for a second. The reason that I want you to read your Bible is that when the enemy tempts you and says, "Did God actually say?" I want you to say, "Yes, he did." And because sometimes we rely on other people to tell us what the Bible says, "Well, Tim said," no, that's not going to cut it. You need to hear it for yourself. Because there is going to be times in your life where you are going to be tempted around what God said and then what God meant. And I want you to know God's word for those times. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we can eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither should you touch it, lest you die. Oh, no. What did she do? She added. See, this is the reason for that hermeneutical rule. We don't believe less than God said, but we also don't believe more than God said. Most of the time when you're coming to God and you have a rules-based relationship to God, you think that more is more, but it's not. Sometimes more is very much less. Are you with me? She didn't know what God said, so she just starts making stuff up. And there's lots of churches that you go to and they say, God said, God said, God said, and God's up in heaven going, I don't remember saying that. I thought I remember everything because I'm God. Be careful that we don't add to what God said. But the serpent said to the woman, that's not true. You see, he starts with a question, only then to follow it with a statement. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be just like him, which is exactly what Satan actually wanted. You'll be just like him, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her dumb, no-talking, no-leading husband. Who was with her, and he just silently did whatever she said. Verse 7. We'll come back to that. Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is an interesting story for a lot of reasons, but I want to talk to you about the biblical rendering, the first rendering, the first mention, the first example of obedience, and the first example of sin. So let's talk about obedience for a minute. The first thing I want you to see is that obedience isn't coerced by God. Obedience isn't coerced by God. God didn't build a wall around that tree. God didn't attach a lightning bolt to the doorknob. God didn't put a covering guardian cherub at that tree. He simply wanted his creation to obey him out of trust and relationship. It was true then, and it's true now. Listen, God does not initiate relationship to you with rules. God doesn't say, we're good as long as. God says, we're good. We're good because of Jesus, and I sent him because I love you. That's how God initiates. If you have a relationship to God in which God regularly has you in a headlock or an arm bar, if you're always trying to do something to make God happier because you feel like he is both distant and disdaining of you, you're not understanding the God of the Bible. You're not understanding the God of the Bible. Obedience isn't the primary point for God. Relationship is. Relationship is. And it isn't the primary point for the enemy. Listen, the serpent, notice, never directly tells Eve or Adam to not eat of the tree. Never says, you should disobey God, it'll drive him crazy. Never tells the woman to transgress against God's prohibition. Rather, he simply calls into question God's truthfulness and God's trustworthiness. He doesn't attack obedience, he attacks relationship. Now, I don't have chapter and verse for the enemy doesn't care whether or not you obey, but I do have this. Both God and Satan agree that your obedience is not a function toward relationship. It is a function of relationship. The enemy is not trying to get you to disobey. He's trying to get you to not trust God. Because if he can get you to not trust God, your disobedience is inevitable. God knows that if you love him, trust him, and believe him, you will want to obey him. The enemy knows that if you stop trusting him, stop believing him, or stop loving him, you'll have no desire to follow him, and he's already won. So 99.9% of the time, he doesn't attack, do the bad thing, touch the hot stove. He says, can God really be trusted? You know what I'm saying? You got a lot of trauma in your life. Why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God do something? I mean, if he's actually, that's his favorite word, if he's actually powerful, if he's actually good, why did he let that terrible thing happen to you? I mean, that doesn't sound like a God that I would trust. I'm just saying, you should really do what you want. The enemy doesn't care about your obedience or disobedience. He cares about your relationship. And the oddity of the thing is that I think that God's the exact same. I think that God is less concerned with your obedience or disobedience, the punitive consequences that we think are so front of mind to God. God, what is front of mind to God is you. What is front of mind to God is his love for you, his belief about what he says is true for you, your value, your worth, your dignity, his image on you. And if you will retain that, obedience is a very simple thing for a Christian. It's a very simple thing. When my relationship to God is damaged, my obedience of God will be damaged. Are you with me? Next, we learn about sin. So we learn about obedience, and then we learn about sin. Here's the first thing that I want you to notice. Sin is easier in isolation. Sin is easier in isolation. Now, proximity isn't enough. Here's what I'm trying to say. You coming to church and sitting beside somebody who believes what you believe isn't enough to protect you. How do I know that? Because Adam was standing right beside Eve and didn't say a doggone thing. You need somebody in your life who says, I don't think that we should do that. I think that God has more than you, more than that for you. I think that God's trustworthy. Hey, borrow my faith right now. Borrow my hope. Borrow my joy right now. You need somebody who's going to smack the pomegranate out of your hand. You know what I'm saying? Here's the thing. It wasn't an apple. I'm just going to help you. There ain't that many apples in that part of the world. It was probably a pomegranate. That was a bunch of white Europeans who did art hundreds of years later and put an apple in a white Jesus hand. Okay? Jesus ain't white. It wasn't an apple. Just trying to help you. I'm not saying for sure it was a pomegranate, but if you've been to that part of the world, it was probably a pomegranate. And you need someone to go, no, we ain't eating that. Why? Because God's trustworthy. Proximity isn't enough. You need community. You need a relationship. You need transparency. You need intimacy at some level. You need to get into a small group. Why? Because the person who shares your last name probably shares your rationale. Come on. You need a different rationale. You need people who love Jesus and people who love you, who will speak up, who will speak truth, who will confront, who will say, I love you too much to keep letting you do this. And I want you to notice something. The separation between Adam and Eve that shows up at temptation was solidified in the curse. You do know that before the fall, whenever God looked at man and woman, what did he call them? Adam, one flesh. It was only after the fall that Adam named Eve. And the division that we now live in, the division that we now have was solidified, but it was already beginning to happen at temptation. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Don't wait until the pressure is on to find a small group. Don't wait until it's happened to find a friend. You need one now. When the sun's shining, we think, I don't need any friends. Well, baby, it ain't always going to shine. If COVID's taught you anything, it should tell you you don't have as much control as you thought. You don't have as much lockdown as you thought. Terrible things can happen to you. And when terrible things happen to you, don't be by yourself. And don't be standing next to somebody with a dumb look on their face with their mouth not open, smacking the pomegranate out of your hand. You need people who, when it starts raining, have already been in your life. You already trust them. You already love them. You already listen to them. And they regularly remind you God is true and trustworthy. Come on, say amen to that. Sin is easier in isolation, and sin is far more costly than we imagine. This is a big one, and it's a sobering one, but I want you to hear me, okay? Sin is costlier for what it creates in us. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. That's an interesting phrase. And I was what? I was afraid. Because I was naked and I hid myself. At the bare minimum, sin always creates shame. Sin always creates shame. It creates regret. And when I have shame and when I have regret, I either get defensive or I isolate. Some part of me becomes covered when I have shame. Some part of me I keep to myself. And I've told you hundreds of times, you are only as strong as your secrets. The first secret is right here. This thing that had happened that Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. And it is a result of sin. Sin always creates shame, and shame always creates division, and division makes it easier for me to do it again. It creates bondage in my life. Sin is costly for what it creates in us and for what it creates between us. Genesis 3, 12 through 13, God says, What did you do? And the man says to God, think about this, the woman that you gave me. This is the first dumb thing a man said. Many to follow. The woman you gave me, she gave it to me, and I just obeyed. That's a little bit of a translation, but not much. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman, picture her, well, he already threw me under the bus, so. The serpent, he's the one that did it, watch. Whenever I'm ashamed and have regret, I hide things, and then I accuse so that I can excuse. This is the point at which marriage counseling becomes a thing. Because what are most of our problems? You aren't what I thought you were going to be. You didn't do what you said. It did that thing to me, so I started hiding that thing, and then you did that thing back, and it's really all your fault. And if you just got better, we would be better. And really, Lord, if you really want to know the truth, I prayed about this, and you gave her to me, and you were wrong. And the counselor just sits there and smiles. Heard this one before. Sin doesn't only create something in us. Sin creates something between us. You want me to prove it to you? After your fast of social media for the next 21 days, wink, 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 get back on and watch how people are interacting. It's exactly like this. This is where it got started. This is where it got started. Sin is costly because of what it creates in us, what it creates between us, and what it creates around us. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you should bring forth children. Ladies, do you remember that moment when you were in labor and you looked at your husband with like a demonic look on your face? And you said something to this effect, you did this to me. Do you remember? We all remember, ladies. We were there, scared us to death. All right? What you should have been saying is, Eve did this to me. It wasn't my fault. All right? See, I'm doing what Adam was doing. All right? The cost of Eve's decision in the moment, you still live with. Each and every time. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, and you are dust, and to the dust you will return. Guys, tomorrow morning when you wake up and you think, another Monday at a job that I hate. That's the consequence of sin, of Adam's sin. You know, a lot of times we think, this thing that I'm doing that nobody knows about, no big deal. Victimless sin. There is no such thing. Sin creates something in you, and once it creates something in you, it creates something in us, and once it creates something in us, it creates something around us, and if that weren't bad enough, it creates something after us, because sin is generational. Genesis 4 and verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And you look at Cain, you say, what a messed up dude. No, that's his folks' problem. They did that. They created that. That didn't exist before their disobedience. That argument they had, that accusation, that hiding, none of that existed until they chose to not say, God is trustworthy. God is true. Genesis 5 and verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son, here it is, in his own likeness. after his image, and he named him Seth. Every person born since this moment was born not only in the image of God, but with a corresponding image of their parents. We say things like this, "Oh, you got your dad's temper." And we've had centuries of dad's temper, haven't we? "Oh, you got your mom's anxiety. Your mom was anxious." Like, yeah. Come to think of it, so it was her mom and her mom and her. Wow. "Oh, you got your dad's. Oh, wow. You see, sin never just stays in me. It comes out between you and me. It comes out around us, and we pass it down into the generations behind us. We've been trying to retell this story as a culture for centuries, trying to hide it, hide from it, redefine it, remove it. That's what's happening right now. No sin. There's no such thing as sin. It's all good. But as you read the Bible and consider both human and your personal history, this truth is unavoidable. Sin is an unmovable stain on our souls. Can't get away from it. Nobody thinks that the things that we're doing are a good idea, but have you noticed nobody seems to be capable of stopping? We have politicians who talk to cameras and lecture us about how it ought to be different, walk off the camera and do the exact same thing. People in leadership, supposed to be good, called to a higher purpose, not. Failing, betrayals, adultery, abuse, addiction, and everybody is lamenting it, but nobody can fix it. It all goes back to here, which makes Genesis 3:14 such good news. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you should go. The dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And then here is the prophecy of the foretelling of a Savior. We feel the weight of sin, and God responds with the Savior. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel." Here's essentially what God's saying. Yeah, this thing you just did, I'm not gonna lie, it hurts. But it's the equivalent to a scratch on my heel for what my boy's gonna do to you someday. It's the equivalent to me being like, oh, I just stepped on something. One day, my son's gonna come and he's gonna put his boot on your face. Yeah. One of these days, that house that I gave you in Shoal, my boy is gonna come, he's gonna put a boot on your face and he's gonna take the keys to your house. That is the promise, the prophecy. Now, Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." Now, here's how I want to end this. I know that Adam and Eve are the headliners of this story. I know because of their implications, because we see ourselves in their story, we look at it and we say, man, that's crazy that they did that. That's awful that they did that. If they're in heaven, I got some stern, probably slightly profane words for them, if I'm allowed to do that in heaven. I know the implications of Adam and Eve's decisions are felt by us each and every day of our life. But so is this, and don't miss it. Even in a broken and fractured world, even when I'm the one who has fractured it and I'm the one who has broken it, while I'm doing it, or while I'm living in the consequences of it, when my regret and my shame is at its highest, God loves me and pays to address my shame. Notice Genesis 3:21, that the Bible says that God made skins and covered Adam and Eve. Now, the Bible doesn't say skins of what, but two things are important. The first is something had to die to pay for your sins. It doesn't say what kind of skins. If I were gonna wager a bet, I think it was a lamb. You see, Adam and Eve, at the fullest weight of their sin, and God says, "I'll deal with this. I'll cover you. I'll take the life of, I believe, this lamb, and I'll cover you, because one day I'm gonna send the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and I'm not just gonna cover your sins, I'm gonna cleanse them." See, God loves me. God loves you enough that even at our very worst, he provides a way, provides a promise for redemption. Now, maybe you say, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea what I'm doing currently. You have no idea how far I've gone, how long I've been doing it. You have no idea how much damage I've caused. And my response to you from Genesis chapter 3 would be, even if you have ruined childbirth for every woman in all places over all time, even if you have made work a chore and hard and soul-sucking for every worker in every place over all time, even if you have cast the entire world into darkness and sin and death, it can still not surpass the grace of God. It can still not surpass the promise of redemption. You cannot. Don't miss it. The point of the story isn't Adam and Eve. The point of the story is the promise of a Savior. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Let's pray. God, we love you today. And we come to you acknowledging the weight, the stain of sin. God, we acknowledge that we don't always trust you. God, we acknowledge we don't often trust you. God, we acknowledge that we don't often say that your word is true and dependable. We say it intellectually, but we don't say it with our hearts. We don't say it with our hopes. We don't say it with our emotions. We don't say it with our actions. God, if we were in the same spot as Adam and Eve, we would have eventually done the same thing. And God, I thank you that when I break things in myself, in my relationships, in my circumstances, and in my family, I cannot out-sin your grace. I thank you that from the very beginning, from the worst of the worst, from the depths of sin and death and darkness, you had a plan to save us. And we look to you now, not as the subtitle, not as the appendix, but as the point of the story. You always have a plan to save us. You always have a plan to redeem us. You always go first. You're always trustworthy. You're always true. We can't out-sin you. We love you. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.